All right, Shroud of Turin. Who's heard of it before? There's like three. Oh, sweet. There's like three empty chairs right here. Am I on? Did I remember to turn myself on? Sweet. I remember this time. Y'all have right here. That's awesome. Sweet. A lot of times I do that, and like it's the same thing as when I go to churches and there'll be 1,000 people, and I say, "How many of you have heard of apologetics?" And they're like, like, well, great. We're going to start from the beginning here. Shroud of Turin, for those of you who aren't very familiar with it, it's the proposed burial cloth that Jesus was placed in when he came down off the cross, and they placed him temporarily in the tomb. That's what the Shroud of Turin is. What I'm going to do today is, I don't joke, it's very serious. This could be a two-week symposium, easy. We could spend 2 weeks talking about the scientific evidences on the Shroud of Turin. I'm going to hit the highlights. That's all I'm going to be able to do with the time that we have. I'll leave some time at the end for questions, but I'm going to hit the highlights. These highlights, you're going to hear me talk about a man named Barry Schwartz. Barry Schwartz was one of the leading scientists. There's one more empty chair here. I recognize you from years past, too. How you doing, man? You doing good? I'm doing awesome, man. Good to see you. Barry is, in my opinion, the most knowledgeable at this point because he has what's called STERA Inc., which is the documenting source where if you want to know something about the Shroud of Turin, everybody who's passed away has given their research to Barry. He's put it all under one. He's got Shroud.com, which I asked him. I said, how'd you get Shroud.com? That had to have been paid for. And he said, no, I had it so long ago before Al Gore invented the Internet. And I thought, okay, well, that makes a lot more sense. Some of y'all got that. Some of y'all are, what do you mean? Al Gore, isn't he the nature guy? Anyways, so he's got it all. He convicted me about my presentation years ago and said, look, only put peer-reviewed science in. That's it. Don't, like I used to have a coin over the eye and stuff, and I'm not picking on those who have that still in their presentations, but it's not peer-reviewed science. Everything that I'm presenting today is peer-reviewed science. It's been put before the scientific community. It's had a chance to be rebutted and rebutted and rebutted until finally it stood up and everybody said, okay, we accept that as scientific truth. So everything you're going to see in there is that. So we're going to hit the highlights. We're going to hit scientific peer-reviewed studies, and we're going to explain to you what you're kind of looking at because a lot of people look at that and say, what in the world is that? So we're going to do this. What exactly is the Shroud? Again, it was the burial cloth that he was put in. This is kind of a display cutaway on how he was put in there. The cloth would have been like this. He would have been laid down in the cloth and then folded back over. So it's about 14. That is one of five replicas in the world. It's actually a piece from the 1978 Shroud of Turin research project that I was very fortunate to pick up. Y'all can go check that out afterwards. But when people first look at it, they're like, all right, what is that? One of those like eye test things? Like, what do you see? You know, it's like the psychological exam. It's about 14 and a half feet long, about 4 foot wide, generally speaking. And it's got lines going up and down. I'm going to show you a little video that's going to help explain a little bit about what you're watching or what you're seeing.
1532, Chambéry Cathedral. For its safekeeping, the Savoy family puts the shroud in a casket and hides it in a crypt behind a grill with four locks, each with a separate key. But on December 15th, a fire blazes through the cathedral. Clergy frantically search for the four keys, but to no avail. Finally, a blacksmith is summoned and manages to free the shroud, but not before the metal casket has started to melt and drip on the folded cloth inside, scarring it forever with burn holes and scorch lines down both sides of the image.
So this is important because what you're going to see on the shroud, you're going to see these lines going all the way down, and that was because of the way that it was folded over. You're going to see these burn marks right here. You can see them on the shroud here. You'll see these. Those are actually patches that back in the day when we had holes in our knees, our moms would cut out and put ugly patches on our jeans. And then we'd have to go to school with the ugly patch, and she'd say, I told you not to slide into first base with your jeans on, you know. But that was how they would preserve the holes from getting worse. Back in this time, the nuns cut out the worst part. You can actually go up there and see the sew where they sewed in patches trying to preserve it. So you'll see the lines going down. You'll see these. The reason why it kind of looks like one of those eye tests, because these line up down here with these and these folded over, is because of the concept of a paper angel. If you've ever made a paper angel, you fold it up, you make one cut. When you unfold it, that repeating pattern actually causes it to have repeating angels in the same way that these two match with these two, and so on and so forth because of the way it's folded, and I'll show you that in just a little bit. So there's scorch marks, there's water stains, there's a big water stain right here, scorch marks, but what a lot of people don't see is, and again, I don't, some of you may not be able to see that from this angle. I probably should have slid it down a little bit. You'll see in the middle of it, there's actually an image of a man. And that's where things begin to get interesting. So we've got scorch marks, we've got water stains, we've got blood stains, and I did say blood, and I'm going to close with that at the end. And then we've got this weird image of a man that's just barely there. That's what I'm saying when you look at it, but you can see his face, and his two arms come down, and his knees are here. And then because of the way that he was in the cloth and it folded over, there's actually a rear image as well. So you've got a front image and a rear image of the man. And we're going to unpack that. You'll see that here in a little bit. But here's what I want to start with. The debunking of the medieval forgery, because this is what I always, honestly, this is what I heard. I heard something about the Shroud of Turin years ago, and I thought, wait a second, they did radiocarbon dating on it. It's been debunked already. What I want to do is I want to challenge you, your thinking for a second, because I'm going to approach this as if it were a medieval forgery and ask you if somebody can do that, given the environment of science at that time. So the temperature of the environment of science at that time, back in 1220, the treadwheel crane was invented. Now, if I told you to get in the hamster wheel and start running so that we could get this thing lifted up, you're going to be like, man, just give me a forklift or something, you know? Back then, it was hamster wheels, people in there trying to lift something up. Again, what I want you to see is the temperature of the environment of technology at that time. Not very advanced. What about this? 1280, the spectacles were... Have you ever heard of them called spectacles? Spectacles. I think we should call them spectacles from now on, and not glasses. Spectacles were invented. Again, cool. But nowadays, you've got, you know, eye replacement surgery and cataracts and everything else, laser this and laser that. Back then, spectacles were invented. This one's my favorite. In 1498, the bristle toothbrush was invented. What do you think they used before the bristle toothbrush? I'm guessing finger. I don't know. Like, how did you brush your teeth? Here's the crazy part. So if I grabbed bone and shaved it down and then I attached the hog hair onto the thing, would you use it? He's like, give me my toothbrush. No, that was the first toothbrush, was hog hair tied to a bone. You should see his, he's like, ew, why would anybody do that? Because if it was better than your finger, that's why you would do it. Nonetheless, high technology back in that day. That's what I'm trying to get at. The technology just wasn't very advanced at that point. So here's what I want to focus on, though. In 1988, the carbon dating testers that were there were rendered inadmissible. Ray Rogers was one of the scientists that were on that team, and he wrote this excerpt called the Thermochemica Acta. But I want to focus on this. He's talking about how with 98% confidence, I want to focus on this part. Observations prove that the radiocarbon sample was not a part of the original cloth of the Shroud of Turin. The radiocarbon date was thus not valid for determining the true age of the shroud. What happened was, you got patches sewn in on the worst parts, but then you've got something called the French invisible weave, which is a... I think I took the video out. I did. French invisible weave. If you've got grandma's best, you know, blanket that you're trying to preserve and there's a hole in it, right? And you're like, oh my gosh, this cannot be. The French invisible weave does this. It comes, if here's the hole, it comes this way, that way past the hole and starts to weave into it to the point where by the time they're done, you can't tell by the naked eye where there's been a hole patched. It's amazing. But the fibers that were on that part of the 8-centimeter piece of shroud that they took were intermixed between the newer fibers and the older fibers with that French invisible weave that was on there. And that's, I always put it this way. If I'm up on a platform debating a skeptic about the shroud and we've got an audience in front of us, the skeptic will not bring up the 1988 carbon dating thing results because he knows that they've been turned over and that we, I'll be honest with you, I throw the baby out with the bathwater when it comes to radiocarbon dating. I don't like radiocarbon dating. I think it's false on almost all fronts. There's too many assumptions that have to be made in order for it to even begin to be a process in which we can use. So I don't use it. I don't like the test, but I wanted to go ahead and address that and just get that out of the way because that's what most people have heard of. But remember, if this was a medieval forgery, which is what that was trying to say, the temperature of the environment of the science at that time was bristle toothbrushes, spectacles, and a hamster wheel. Okay? Everybody got that? Cool. So the history of the shroud, where was it? That's the next question I always get. Well, until it was in the Turin Cathedral in Italy, it wasn't called the Shroud of Turin. That's where it gets its name, from the Turin Cathedral in Italy. So where was it before it was stored? It was in Lyrie, France for a while, and then it came into Italy and stored in the Turin Cathedral, and that's where it gets its name. Before that, I'm going to make a case for what's known as the Mendelian of Edessa. And there's a threefold theory that is applied here. If you fold the whole cloth once over, you end up with just the top to bottom face to foot image. You fold it over again on the second fold, you end up with a torso. You fold it over again, you end up with just the face. And then just like your shirt, if you want to display the graphics on it in the store, you fold the arms back on itself. So you end up with this pretty little rectangle with your graphic on the forefront of it, which explains that fold on the last fourth fold where they fold back over also explains why we've got those lines going all the way down. So the Mandylion of Edessa is a fourfold theory. Three of the folds put it into the face, and then the last fold shows it where it's like that. Mandylion of Edessa has influenced artwork for centuries. This is going all the way back to 544 AD, which is long before the supposed medieval times. 544 AD, the city of Edessa is about to be attacked, ransacked, and burned down. And what is it back? Well, back in the day, everything's now digitally stored. But back in the day, if your house is burning, what do you grab? Pictures. Yeah, pictures, or the most valuable thing. But pictures is primary because you can't get those back. Those are gone forever. You can't get them back. This was not only so important that while the city's about to be attacked, they're up there trying to preserve this image of a face on a cloth. That was such an important event. They tried to preserve it, and an artist depicted a painting commemorating the moment where they're going to save this. Something's important about that. We fast forward just a little bit into the 10th century. We've got Abgarus of Edessa now holding a cloth with a face image on there. So again, where was it before it was in Turin Cathedral? I'm going to make a strong case for that because it keeps going. This is a coin struck between 693 and 695. Again, I'm not making the claim that because this matches that, and if anybody wants this presentation, if you have a flash, I can't put it on Dropbox because none of the transitions or videos transfer. But if you have a flash drive, just see me afterwards. I'll dump the whole thing on there. That way you can have all this information. But the coin struck between 693 and 695 was far beyond the medieval times. And again, I'm not making the claim that this means it's the face of Jesus. All I'm telling you is whoever struck this coin with that mint used the Shroud of Turin because when we over superimpose it, it's a perfect fit on the points of congruence. That doesn't mean it's the face of Jesus. I'm just telling you, whoever struck that coinage and whoever did the artwork that I'm about to show you believed that they were making the image based off of what they thought to be the face of Jesus. Doesn't prove it. It just tells you that they thought that enough to use that as the example. This one is from St. Catherine's in Mount Sinai from 550 A.D. Again, we're talking 900 years prior to 900 years prior to the supposed medieval forgery, and we've got this face. If you're caught on film in a gas station stealing a can of Coke, because you're a rebel like that, and a can of Coke, you're stealing a can of Coke. But the film's not strong enough to say, I know who that is. What they do is it's called points of congruence. It's the length from the top of your forehead to the bottom of your chin, from tip of eye to tip of eye or center of nose. These are called points of congruence. And what they do is they measure points of congruence to convict you. If you have 20 points of congruence in a court of law, you're convicted of being guilty of the person that's on the film. When we put the Shroud of Turin next to this painting, again, that the artist must have believed that they were copying the face of Jesus. It doesn't make the face of Jesus. I'm just telling you, they believe that. Over 200 points of congruence. It's convicted 20 times over of being that of the face of the Shroud of Turin based on the points of congruence from that. So my argument would be this. Where was it before it was in the Turin Cathedral? It's inspired art. It's inspired coinage. It's inspired all kinds of medallions and everything else. I take a lot of them out just for sake of time, all through centuries going down through the road. So I think that's where the Shroud of Turin existed going up into Leary, Francis, through the Mandylion of Edessa. So the image on the shroud, this is where we start to get good. We've covered where it was. We've covered that it's not, according to the carbonating, it's rendered inadmissible. Now it's the point where I really want you to remember, what was the temperature of the environment of science back then? Because what is on the shroud? I have no idea. I'm glad you're laughing. Like, well, why am I sitting here then if you don't know? Let me let the experts go ahead and tell you.
And at that point in time, I knew that whatever this was, it wasn't a painting.
Nor is it a drawing, or a photograph, or a scorch mark. So what made the image? After 30 years of intensive analysis, the scientists who examined the shroud still have no idea.
See, it's not just me. The ones who have had direct hands-on access, they're the ones saying, I really don't know. Here's part of the reason why. I'm going to cover three different anomalies. that, again, what was the temperature of the science back in the medieval times, and you tell me how these anomalies can make sense. The image is superficial. The image really doesn't exist. That's not even the hardest part. I'm going to go through this. The hardest part is when we get to the negative image, and some of y'all will understand, but you youngsters, you're going to be like, I don't even know what you're saying right now. The image is superficial. Anybody ever tried to thread a needle? Right? You go. You were intense about that. It's like, I have. You're about to be more intense when I say, have you ever taken it? And you line it up, and you're like, got it, and you go like this. You go to grab the other side and pull, and half of it stays behind. Yeah, exactly. It's like, yes. It's frustrating. Why? Because each thread is composed of dozens, sometimes over 100 microfibers spun together to make a single thread. Everybody picking up what I'm putting down? The image is only on the first two microfibers of one single thread. It would be amazing if the image was on the first two threads. That would be impressive. This is on the first two microfibers of a single thread. The image really doesn't exist. It's a very superficial staining that's on the first. If I use paints or oils or pigments or dyes or powders or anything, as soon as I touch my brush to the cloth, what's going to happen? It's going to absorb straight through. It's on the first two microfibers of a single thread. That's inconceivable, but it's there. That's why they call it a superficial image. And remember, it's superficial as we're going forward, because we're going to get to one point. I'm going to be like, this super, what? I don't get it. I just, sometimes I give this presentation, I still can't process the anomalies. But it's a superficial image that's on there, okay? That would be cool if that was the only thing, but we're going to go into this. It's a photo negative. Now, you say, what does that mean? Okay, this is the hardest part of my presentation. If we can all stay tuned in for this part of it, we'll get over this. We'll all go, and we can move on. Okay, hang with me. The original, what you see with your blind eye, is in a negative format. When you take a picture of it, and the old school way where you take a picture and you take it to a dark room, you put it under the fluids and you make a photo negative, the negative turns into a positive image of a man. In order for the negative to turn into a positive, it means the positive is in a negative format. I got you. This is the coolest thing. I was at a Christian school, and this teenager, because teenagers know everything about phones, and this teenager, look, so you can take it and press, there's this little setting that you can press, like this is normal, and you can press three times and it reverses everything. You can go over here and like look at the entire thing in negative format, which it turns into a positive format. Do it. I dare you. It's the coolest thing. Like when I saw it, I was like, whoa. Because you see the pictures, but until you can like live stream, like it's cool. I go do it. You can use my phone if you need to. It's like, whoa. Here's the crazy part. If I'm in the medieval times, cameras have not been invented. The concept of negative imagery is unknown. You can't conceive something that doesn't exist yet. You can have ideas, but you can't conceive that which doesn't exist. If I was to hire somebody and I tell them, look, I want you to make this forgery because we're going to fool some 21st century people. You can't use any paints, powders, pigments, oils, dyes, resins, or anything else because nothing's been discovered on the cloth. They've discovered so many things down to limestone on the bottom of his foot and the certain pollens that are only in the Jerusalem area, which again, I don't cover all that because I don't have time, but that's how much they've discovered. There's no paints, pigments, oils, dyes, powders, resins, or anything that an artist could have used. And if he did use a paint, powder, all those things, you can't get past the first two microfibers of a single thread. And you're going to have to do it in a negative format, which isn't conceivable because negative imagery isn't around yet. So all of a sudden, we're starting to compile this. What is going on with this thing? But that's not even the coolest part. You want to hit the next coolest part? This is the next coolest part. Well, this is the whole image. It's a positive image of a man. This is trapped in that over there. There's a man's face, his arms. I could talk to about why is the blood running a different direction. And it's because when he was in the crucified position, the blood ran down there. There are so much going on here. His knees are here. His feet are here. You can see the crown of thorns. All that. I mean, it's just, you can tell his right eye is completely swollen. His nose is broken. I mean, there is so much that forensics has been able to tell us about this that I just don't have time to cover. But that's what it is. So this is the next anomaly. I told you I got three of them. This is the next anomaly. I guess four, if you count the superficial quality of it, that's the first one. Second one being the negative quality. Third one, VP8 analyzer. VP8 analyzer, back in NASA's heyday, back when they didn't have rovers and stuff and everything was done through satellite imagery and stuff, the VP8 analyzer was a machine that was made to send a satellite up, take a picture of Mars, a very specific picture, shoot the information back, you slip it into the VP8 analyzer, and the VP8 analyzer will spit out a topographical map of the surface of Mars. It's a very specific process. It's a very specific photograph that has to go in there in order for that to happen. You just can't take any old photograph and put it in the VP8 analyzer and have that happen. So by this point, when I saw this next clip, I'm an expert on the Shroud of Turin. And I realize, with everything in me, that the Shroud of Turin is a superficial image. Everybody go back to that superficial part. The image is on the first two microfibers of a single thread. That's it. Watch what this guy says.
When you look at this shroud, you have the impression that it's a picture, but it's not a picture at all. It's a database of information.
A database of information is encrypted on the shroud to the point where when you put it inside of a VP8 analyzer, it spits out a topographical map of a man. You can't do that. If I took a picture of you and put it in there, the light to dark contrast would be so off that it would just look like a big mute. It wouldn't actually have any features at all. They've began to extract everything. They're pulling stuff out. This one on the right is one of my favorite. They've been pulling this out. It's got the superficial image trapped on there. Contains not just negative format qualities, but three-dimensional qualities. What was the temperature of the medieval times? A hog hair toothbrush. You like that one, don't you? A hamster wheel. Spectacles. The Gutenberg press in 1455. That was a cool invention, but I mean, now you can print my book in 3 seconds if you order that. That wasn't a plug for my book, but if you want to buy one, you can too. But nonetheless, you press a button and it prints it in 3 seconds, covering all bound. I mean, back in 1455, Gutenberg press was the big deal. Y'all, how in the world? So I'm going to hire this medieval forger. He's going to give me no paints, pigments, oils, dyes, powders, resins, or anything on the first two microfibers in a negative format and encrypt three-dimensional qualities in the cloth. Starting to get a little bit crazy, right? Let's get even a little bit crazier. This is the fourth anomaly, and then I'm going to start to land this plane. The fourth anomaly is this. What could have discolored the image on the cloth? Anybody got any ideas? This is going. Ready?
The most popular theory of image formation on the shroud today is that of some form of energy or radiation being transmitted from the body enshrouded in the cloth to the cloth itself.
Is it possible that during the resurrection, Christ's body turned to light, giving off the radiation which imprinted his image on the shroud?
It's not just possible, it's scriptural. What about the Mount of Transfiguration? Mount of Transfiguration, he goes up, Moses and Elijah appear, and he is lit up from the inside out, lit up, and they're looking him up and down and say, yep, you match the law and the prophets, you're the one. Or what about Moses coming down off the mountain? His face was so illuminated from the inside out that they were like, dude, put a veil over your face, I can't look at you. It's not just possible that a radiation event of that capacity could have explained it. We also have, if we didn't have scriptural backing, we'd be making a big jump. We've got two distinct stories that talk about that illumination from the inside out and the Shekinah glory of God. So here's the crazy part. Y'all know Gary Habermas? He's a good friend of mine. He just made me a video. It was the funniest thing because they were asking him about doing a documentary. And I said, you can make one, and he made the Dave Blanda documentary, and I will cherish that forever because that was the stupidest thing I've ever seen. Anyways, so he's funny when you get him off the platform. He's just a funny guy. Gary's giving a presentation one time, and he gets to this part. I want to go over here, and we'll come back to this. He gets to this part, and the gentleman stops him, and he says, I know what that is. And it's the guy sitting on the front row is an orthodontist. He said, that's a panarray. And Gary said, what do you mean? He said, well, you can count the teeth coming around here. You can see the teeth roots coming around, and you can, if you put it next to a skull, you can see the same tooth pattern coming right around. He said, but in order to get the clarity in which it's on the shroud, because this is actually a kind of a pixelated picture that I've pulled down, you can actually count the amount of teeth coming around. He says, and I've had this done before, in order to get a panarray done, you have to put the item that's shooting out inside your mouth that shoots out and takes a convex picture. Have you had it done before? Yeah, it's kind of a crazy process, but it's coming. Here's the key thing. It's coming from the inside out in order to get the picture. everything that we know about the image formation in the shroud so far, with the latest scientific evidence coming out of Italy, is that of a radiation event coming from the inside out. So, Gary, that's where this research began, was all of a sudden, this was about 5 years ago, somebody called that out. Well, Mark Antonacci has taken it to the next level, and he's writing an entire book based on the radiation theory. The Italian scientists actually beat him to it. He's continuing his research, and this is all kind of new stuff that I'm sharing with you as of the past 2 to 3 years. This is where it's kind of funny, though. If you look over here, this is the shroud. Here's a hand, a skeletal hand that's superimposed on it. For a while, the people said, well, the forger's got it completely wrong. His fingers are way too long. If they knew anything about anything, his fingers are way too long. Let's just close the book and go home. Well, the problem is your fingers don't stop here. In an X-ray, your fingers go all the way back to here. They're much longer. If it's an X-ray of sorts, again, if it's an X-ray of sorts, it's actually anatomically correct with an X-ray, not something that a forger in the medieval times would have even thought about doing. He would have stopped the fingers much shorter. Here's another one. If you'll notice, the man in the shroud has no thumbs. Where's the thumbs? Again, anatomically correct. Where was the nail put through? Not here. Everybody always points to here because of the pictures. That would have ripped out because it's all flesh right there. They would have put it right here between the two median, the two bones. You got a median nerve that runs through the space of Destot. Everybody push right there on that nerve, and you'll feel pressure going up your thumb. Feel that pressure kind of go? I have carpal tunnel, so I can feel it bad when I press right there. But you can feel pressure. When the spike went through here, it split the median nerve in half. The median nerve collapses and the thumb just collapses because it has no ability to stay out. The man of the shroud has no thumbs because the median nerve collapsed. The forger would have had to have thought about that. The forger would have had to have thought about this. There's a spear wound over here, and we'll get to that in a minute. But one of the first things I noticed when I saw this was the blood collecting along the small of the back. He would have had to have thought about that. He would have had to have said, wait a second. While I'm making this forgery, I've got to think when the blood comes out, it's going to collect at the path of least resistance, which is along your back, and in the small of your back is the only thing that's actually kind of arched up off the table. He would have had to have thought about this. In the negative image, you can see in the knee pits right here, there's no wounds. He would have had to have thought about that. Why would there be no wounds? If you're tied to a whipping post, you're bent down, you can hit the back of the thighs, you can hit the back of the calf, but your knee pits can't be hit. I'm telling you, there's so much involved with the Shroud of Turin that I've gotten a little bit more transparent through the years about how I feel about it. So here's the crazy part. Y'all ready? This is where it's like, what?
The Telegraph reports the scientists say the technology that would have been needed to create the marks on the shroud simply was not available in medieval times. They concluded that the exact shade, texture, and depth of the imprints on the cloth could only be produced with the aid of ultraviolet lasers. Technology that was clearly not available in medieval times. In case there was any doubt about the preternatural degree of energy needed to make such distinct marks, the report spells it out. This degree of power cannot be reproduced by any normal UV source built to date.
We still can't do it. So, medieval times? We still can't do it. We still don't have a machine capable of producing that much preternatural energy. We don't have it. So, medieval times? Could it be a medieval forgery? This is for me. I can do whatever you want with it. For me, there's just no way that holds up in a court of law. There's no way. We can go down other explanations if somebody can come up with one, but for the time being, that cannot hold its weight in the court of law. And listen, I tell everybody, I was fortunate enough to get that. It's one of five pieces. If somebody comes out tomorrow and can replicate it, I'll sell it to y'all. I'll pay you $5. You can take it home. I'll pay you to take it home. You know what I'm saying? Like, if somebody can replicate it, and that's the funny thing, there's been attempt after attempt after attempt to try and replicate it, and nobody can do it. They can't hit all the qualities. If they get one, they miss the other five. If they get three, they miss the other 20. I mean, they can't get there from here. So here's where it gets very complicated. So since we're at an apologetics conference, y'all do know who Gary Habermas is, because most of the time nobody's ever heard of the man's name, but I can say Gary Habermas is a grand poobah. So when he makes a statement, you go, I understand you're Gary Habermas, but come on, man, that's a big statement. The first time I ever talked to Gary, we got to this point. Is it Jesus? And he goes, oh, that's easy. I thought, whew, come on, Grand Poobah, tell me what you know, because that's a huge leap. He goes, not at all, not at all. He goes, it's actually very easy. He said, if you're going to teach Sunday school class on historical crucifixion methods, historical, and you want to do an accurate job, throw out the Gospels when you're teaching. I said, what do you mean? He said, we have thousands of accounts of written first century crucifixion. The Romans were proud of what they did, man. They were very, very proud of their crucifixion methods, their torturing abilities. They took the three-corded prong that was 40 minus one lashes, and you hit 13 times three is 39 lashes. Well, they would take that corded prong that the Jews would use, and they would crush goat skull because it's the hardest bone in any animal that I know of. It's the sharpest when you crush it. And then they would take glass and shards of metal. They would dip their finger down into sand. They would melt lead and put crushed goat skull, lead, and glass in there, so that when they hit the 13 times for the 39 lashes, it would come down and actually break the capillaries, pull the flesh, and rip the flesh off. They loved torture, and they recorded it very well. You can read lots of descriptions of it. There's only one account. One person ever in the history of the world who was crucified where their legs weren't broken, a spear wound, and a crown. That's it. One. So Gary said, if you're trying to teach an accurate historical account of Roman crucifixion, don't use what happened to Jesus, because it's only one in thousands of examples. And I said, well, that's pretty good. So here's the thing. The uniqueness of Jesus, he's got those three things. The Shroud of Turin happens to have those three things. This is a spear wound, and keep in mind, this is on the right-hand side is where that would have gone through. It would have gone through between the third and fourth rib right there and come up through into this side of the heart in order for that water and blood that John saw to have come out. We've got a spear wound sitting there, and again, that blood collects down along the bottom of the back right there. We've got the spear wound. We've also got non-broken legs, but when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. They did not break his legs, what the scripture tells us. We know the legs aren't broken because, again, it's like an x-ray. And if I had my backlit transparencies here, I could show you where the nose is clearly broken right about there. That doesn't violate scripture where it says it won't have a broken bone because that's cartilage, but we can tell that. We can tell his left eye or his right eye is almost swollen. They know that on his left shoulder, he's got a wound that opened up after the original beating because there was smeared blood. The rest of the wounds have blood, but there must have been when he was carrying the cross member that it was. They know so much about this. We know the legs aren't broken. And finally, he's got the crown of thorns. You can see the markings. And I'm not one of those that thinks that it was this pretty little crown that they made. I think it was more of a bush that they crushed on top of his head. Then the man of the shroud has the crown wounds going all the way around. So we've got one person out of thousands upon thousands of accounts that has only three things happen to him. And this shroud has all three things on there making a connective point back to Jesus. And so Gary showed me that. I was like, wow, that's a huge leap that you just closed up. So here's what I'm going to close with. This scripture is weird to me. John chapter 20, verse 8. It said, John immediately believed. It said, finally the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. Okay. Verse 9. They still did not understand from scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. John went in there and immediately believed, but still didn't understand. This is complete conjecture. Amen, everybody hear me? This is just me throwing an idea out there. Did he run in that tomb? And we know that the image has been fading through the years. Did he run in that tomb? He's like, the body's not there. He lifts it up, and there's this image of Jesus, for lack of a better term, scorched onto the cloth. And he's like, whoa. I mean, even in his little first century mind, he didn't understand what was going on. Wrapped that thing up, threw it under his arm, and went out, because it says he still didn't understand yet. So that's just my conjecture. This, though, is the one that got me. Barry believed the blood. Now, let me tell you something about Barry. Barry is, again, he's one of the most sought-after Shroud of Turin speakers. He goes over to the big cathedrals in Italy and stuff and speaks on the Shroud of Turin. He is a very knowledgeable man, written several books, has the largest collection of information and all that stuff. Barry believed the blood. Barry is Jewish. Barry could care less if you're saved. Barry could care less if you think this is the Shroud of Jesus Christ. He doesn't care. He honestly has no concerns whether or not you believe that to be the Shroud of Jesus Christ, because he's Jewish. He doesn't care. So I asked Barry, I said, how in the world, a Jewish man who, as he says himself, he said, I have no horse in this race. Why would a man who has no horse in this race, when it comes to something as spiritual nature, chase after for the last 40 years and make a lifetime of presenting this as, he's not ashamed to say it at all. He says, it is definitely 100% the burial cloth of Jesus of Nazareth. Doesn't say Jesus Christ, says Jesus of Nazareth. I said, why in the world would you do that? He goes, I'm going to tell you why. He said, 40 years ago, back in 1978, he and Alan Adler, who was also a Jew, Alan Adler worked for NASA as well, they turned the corner And as soon as they saw it, they said, it's a fake. I said, well, why'd you say that? He says, because the blood's still red. I was like, okay. He said, so for the next 30 years, every evidence, and remember, he's the one that convicted me to take out anything that's not scientifically peer-reviewed, which is what I just shared with you. He says, every single evidence is pointing back to the authenticity of that being the cloth of Jesus, but I couldn't get past the red blood. He says, and one day, all of a sudden, I'm driving down the road, and Alan Adler calls me, and he says, Barry, are you sitting down? He says, I'm driving. He goes, well, pull your car over. So Barry pulls his car over. He says, what is it? He says, I know why the blood is red. And Barry said, saw 30 years of research just flash before his face, because that was the sticking point. It was hard for him to fully jump on board until he knew that. So Alan had started volunteering, working for, in connection with these body farms, which are just weird. Anybody who wants to work on a body farm is just weird to me. But you can donate your body to science. Most of the time what they'll do is they'll go in and they'll take the organs that are good. The rest of you, they'll put it under a tree or in the trunk of a car or in a bathtub or on a bed or all these different scenarios. And then they will basically hour by hour document your decomposition process. And so that way when an investigator finds a body laying under a tree, they can do reverse forensics and say the body's decomposed to this measure, therefore it's been there for a week and a half. You know, I get the science, but again, that's just a weird job. What do you do for a living? Well, let me tell you, I get a cut. I start going, whoo, I don't think I could do that, man. Here's what they found. During the research, they found that trauma victims that were beaten beyond recognition, decapitation, loss of limbs, whatever it was that caused the blood loss to be more than the body can produce, because your body can only produce so much blood at a time. When the blood loss far outweighs the ability to produce blood, your body's an amazing thing. It really is. God is awesome. I mean, he is just, even unto death, God has designed the body to fight for survival. And I mean, I make it like this. My knees are shot, and I went to the doctor, and they x-rayed, and they said, your cartilage is gone, but your body's trying to help the missing cartilage, so it's sending deposits in there. Unfortunately, they're mineral deposits that are hard and not soft like cartilage, and then you get pitting because it rubs back and forth, and I'm thinking, great body, quit doing that. Just leave the cartilage alone. I didn't ask you to do that, but the body's an amazing thing and tries to repair itself. When a trauma victim, we'll stay there for a minute, is in such a state of trauma where the blood loss is more than the body's ability to produce blood, it'll actually pull out of the liver something called bilirubin. Bilirubin's like a serum that's trying to pump something up through the heart in order to keep the body alive. Bilirubin is extremely high in iron. So what they found with the trauma victims is when the trauma victims have bled out to the point where their body is extracting bilirubin out of the liver to try and keep the heart pumping, when they die, what's actually excreting out of their body isn't exactly blood anymore. It's bilirubin serum high in iron. When it dries on the cloth, it stays red because of the iron content. It kind of rusts and stays red. And if you look, it's a rusty color red on there. It stays red for 2,000 years. So they answered the question as to how in the world could blood stay red for 2,000 years? It should have turned black. Well, I'm just going to tell you, we're going to forget apologetics for a minute. Is that okay? I had to hang up the phone with Barry. You see, the first time I got on the phone with Barry, I was like, oh my gosh, I got Barry Schwartz on the phone. You know, 4 hours later, I was like, oh my gosh, I can't get Barry Schwartz off the phone. He lives in northern Colorado in the mountains, and he's the nicest guy ever, but you start him talking on the Shroud, just clear your schedule because it's on. This was like my third conversation with him, and I knew I couldn't get him off the phone, but I was like, Barry, I probably just lied. Lord, I repent for lying, but I probably told him something to get him off the phone, because what he had just shared with me, I couldn't share back with him. He's a Jewish man who doesn't understand the cross. He doesn't understand the nature of the sacrifice that God gave. He understands Old Testament sacrifice. He didn't understand what he just said to me. Because as a believer in Christ, and I'm just, y'all know how I feel about the Shroud by now, so I'm just going to go ahead and keep talking. Again, I used to try and be a little more, I don't even care. When somebody can come up with something better, I'll go down that. I don't follow the evidence and get to it and go, oh, that feels good. No, I follow the evidence to where it goes to. When he was on that cross, in order to get to the point where you're bleeding out bilirubin, that means he was beaten beyond recognition, that his suffering body couldn't even produce blood to pump through the heart anymore. And so I've heard a bunch of sermons on it is finished. I've heard a lot of them, you know, the nailing of the laws to the outside of the prison door, and you cross them off, and when the penalty's paid for, it's finished. I've heard lots of them, and I don't think I've disagreed with any of them, and I think I've loved every single one of them. But that day that Barry told me that, all of a sudden, man, I played back, it is finished, in a totally different way. You see, Old Testament sacrifice, the blood had to be bled out completely. Had to be bled out completely. And when he said, it is finished, he was saying, ah, but Daddy, I can't even pump blood through my heart anymore. The Bible says blood is a life source to the flesh. Who was Jesus? God in the flesh being our ultimate sacrifice, according to a tradition of Old Testament, had to be completely bled out. And he bled out completely in order to be extracting bilirubin. Y'all, I was a sopping wet mess for hours. He didn't deserve that. I know we hear this all the time, but I'm telling you, take it from a 30-year atheist who did more drugs than I could ever imagine, who did not deserve to be set free. I didn't deserve that. You know what I deserved? I deserved to be laying in a hole right now with y'all going, well, that poor guy went to hell. That's what I deserved because that was the life I was leading. However, he saw it fit. I love y'all, and he loves you, but he did it for me that day. He hung on that cross and bled out to the point where his poor body couldn't even pump blood anymore, just for me. Somebody who does not deserve it. Whew. That knocked my will. When I met Christ, once I figured out what was going on, I started running a million miles an hour trying to serve him with everything I could. And I thought I was doing that until the day that I had that conversation with Barry. And ever since then, I'm about to, y'all pray for me, I'm about to step into full-time ministry. I don't know how that's going to work, but I've got to tell more people about this, about what God's given me in 2018. I'm taking a step of faith. I don't know. I have a job. I got to replace that income somehow or convince the mortgage company that they don't need money. I'm not sure how that's going to work, but y'all pray for me because we have got to. Here's my challenge to you. This is where we're going to throw the apologetics away, and I'm going to challenge you. In order to bleed out bilirubin, you've got to go 100% of the way. You don't bleed out bilirubin unless you have gone 100%. Are you giving him at least 51%? The owner of the company who owns 51% owns the company. A lot of people hold on to that, and they might give him 49%, but he doesn't own you at 49%. Are you giving him at least? Because what I'm trying to do, especially in 2018, where I'm telling you I'm getting out of the boat, I have no idea how this is going to work. I don't know. I'm this busy with ministry right now. I need to be this busy in order to pray for me that doors open. Anyways, the reason why I'm doing it is because I'll never be able to repay him. I'll never, ever be able to repay him. But you watch me try. I know I'll never get there, but you watch me try. You try. I dare you. Try and give back what he gave to you. I dare you. Man, I mean, what kind of a world would it be if everybody walked around, not because we have to, but because we can. He allows us to serve him. He allows us to be a voice in the darkness. He allows us that opportunity. I dare you. I dare you try and match what he did. So that's what I've been doing for the past 15 years, and that's not enough for me. I'm about to step it up even more, and I'm going to try, because I know I can't. But I don't want to be the one who gets there that day, and I could have had 5 crowns with gold, silver, and precious stones, and I only ended up with 2 crowns because I was too worried about my career. Sorry. I know it's supposed to be apologetics weekend, but I'm also a pastor, so you get a little bit of that. I dare you try. Father God, we thank you, God, that you've given us the opportunity to serve you. We thank you, God, that you haven't kept us in mystery, Father, that you've allowed us to figure out where you're working and join you and be effective. And, Father, be a hope to a dark place. Lord, thank you for that. Open up doors for every person that's sitting here, Lord, to share your gospel. I love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One quick story about that, what I just prayed right there about those. The other day I tried to, there's a guy who needed encouragement. I know he did. So I sent him a text message, but I hadn't text messaged him in a while. It's a long story, but I sent him a text message and I said, hey, today's going to be a great day. The Lord is madly in love with you. Well, I got a text back like 30 minutes later saying, could you clarify who this is? I said, it's Dave. And he goes, oh, who's the Lord's and and is she single? And I was like, I don't think this is Marlon. I was like, well, he is the Lord, all capitals, and he's available to everybody. All you have to do is ask. And he goes, oh, it's a he. I'm into chicks, dude. And I was like, so am I. Let's just clarify that. And it turned into this ministry opportunity that for the last 4 days we have been going in a really civil dialogue back. His name's Wes. That's all I know. The Lord will open up doors of opportunity. You just have to look, and you have to be obedient when He does. Because that was a door that opened up, and I was just like, I have no idea who Wes is, but I've been praying for Wes, and I've been answering his questions, and who knows? So one last story, and then I'm done. One day, the garbage can got taken out to the road, and I wish Shannon was here because I would throw him under the bus. But it had 2x4s with nails sticking out of it, and it clearly says on there, no trash above the rim. You know, like they want to be able to close the rim. And still, here's this nail-ridden 2x4 thing sticking out, and my son didn't take it out to the road. No, I'm sorry. My son took it out to the road, but it had a thing, and the gate was open, and our dog was like Houdini. He didn't need an open gate. He would find a gate that was open that wasn't even open. So I'm like, and it's pouring down rain, and I'm like, oh my gosh. So I go to close the gate, and here comes the trash truck down the road, and I'm like, oh, this is just terrible, you know? Like, he's going to be so mad. So I'm going to close the gate, and I'm trying to get back into my house before all of a sudden I hear, hey, man. I'm like, ah, here we go. He walks over, pouring down rain. He looks at my truck, because I work for Christian Roofing and Remodeling. He looks at my truck, he goes, see that Christian Roofing and Remodeling thing? You a Christian? I said, I am. How's that working out for you? I was like, you really want to know? And in like 30 seconds, I shared the gospel with him, and we cried together in the pouring down rain, just praying for him to receive Christ, and the trash man, the pouring down rain. God will give you opportunities all the time. You just have to be willing to look for them. Amen? That's all. I'm done telling stories.